Father Benedict Rochelle of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal from the South Bronx in New York City. And this is our 12th segment in our series on the third section of the New Catechism, the section on morality, on ethics, on the Christian life, living a life in Christ. And today we're going to take a look at what I like to call the family commandments. In this series, we spend a good deal of time going over basic moral principles, why there is a moral law, where it comes from, its objective truth, the teaching of the church on the moral law, which is a reflection of the gospel. And then we spend a good deal of time in one program on the commandments related to God. We have only two programs left, so I'm going to spend this program on the fourth, sixth, and ninth commandments. This is, honor your father and mother, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. In a certain sense, these are the family commandments. They pertain to personal family life, to chastity observed within that life. And if we see them as part of our total responsibility as members of families, as members of the whole human race, we'll be able to kind of succinctly summarize them. Now, remember that this series is a group of meditations on the Catechism. I can't give every teaching on such a broad subject as the family or on chastity or chastity of desire. That's not my purpose. But rather, to get you thinking about it and to suggest that you carefully read the New Catechism. Many people attack the Catholic Church because of its teaching on the family. I want to tell you, we've been around a long time, and so has the family. A society without the family is a society that will go under very quickly. And it must be said that the modern technological European and American societies treat the family very badly at the present time. We had two catastrophic events on the international scene that dealt the family extremely serious blows. And I want to speak about those events. Because to talk about the observance of the commandments without talking about the attack on family life is ridiculous at the present time. Last year, 1995, in Cairo, there was held a meeting on population procreation sponsored by one of the organizations of the United Nations. You will remember it. It was called the Cairo Conference. There was no question that the document presented by the United States State Department was a document formulated by the organization known as Planned Parenthood. Former Congresswoman Bella Abzug, who was an employee of Planned Parenthood, said, "This is our document." She made it that clear. She said, "We'll get it through." And this document really foisted abortion as a method of contraception on the world. The document was a disgrace. Although it was about reproduction and human life, the word family did not occur in that document. It did not occur. And one would think that it was almost wrong to support the family. At one moment during those proceedings, the Holy See, the Vatican, stood almost alone against the world. It would have appeared that way. And the reason it only appeared that way is because the delegations of many countries had been coerced. I'm sorry to tell you, by the United States State Department to support its position, which reflected the position of Planned Parenthood. In fact, Mrs. Abzug indicated it was the position of Planned Parenthood. All of this is a matter of public fact. Mr. Menem, the president of Argentina, protested that he had been put under pressure by the United States State Department to appoint representatives of Planned Parenthood to the Argentinian delegation with the threat of reprisal. If this happened to as large and self-sufficient a country as Argentina, what must have happened to the smaller countries of the world in Asia and Latin America? It must be said that partially through the assistance and support of Muslim delegates, the American proposals were not accepted. They did not get what they wanted. Why was the family not mentioned? Mrs. Loyal, who represented the Beijing conference, which was on women, said to the Catholic Women's Association of California that we might just as well face the fact that the industrialized nations have declared war on the family. I want to discuss the fourth, sixth, and ninth commandments, the commandment of honor to parents, which includes honor to all members of one's family, the sixth, which condemns adultery, but really calls for chastity in one's state of life, and the ninth commandment, which calls for modesty and the avoidance of all things that would be dangerous to chastity. I want to look at those commandments in the light of the situation which we face at the present time. Do you have any realization how much pressure the family is under? You might read the New Catechism, Numbers 2200 and following, for the description of the family. The Catechism makes the case very well. I read it to you. The family is the original cell of social life. It is the natural society in which husband and wife are called to give themselves in love and in the gift of life. Authority, stability, a life of relationships within the family constitute the foundations for freedom, security, fraternity within society. The family is the community in which, from childhood, one can learn to make moral values, begin to honor God, make good use of freedom. Family life is the institution into which the life of society is rooted. We make no apologies in the Catholic Church for standing up to the family. And we are sorry that at Cairo, for a time, we stood alone. And I ask every one of those who are listening to me, if you can condemn the church in its struggles to defend family life, even if you do not understand some of the conclusions of its position. I realize that many people do not understand the Catholic position on contraception. I don't have time to go into that position on this program, although I could make the case very well from sacred scripture. A friend of mine, Kimberly Hahn, wife of Scott Hahn, the very well-known evangelist who now is a professor of theology at the Franciscan University in Steubenville. Kimberly was a devout evangelical Protestant, and according to her husband, she came home one day and said to him, while he was the dean of a Protestant seminary, "The Catholics are right about contraception." He didn't think the Catholics are right about anything. I leave you with that story. This was a devout Christian woman, a child of the manse, her father was a minister, and she saw from her knowledge of the Bible, what the Catholic Church has been trying to say to the modern world, that the very best Christian expression of family life is one that does not in any artificial way interfere with the processes of reproduction. I don't expect everybody to listening to me to understand that. Pope Paul VI, in his document, his encyclical on contraception and on chastity in family life, said that you have to be a devout person to understand this teaching and to observe it. But let's get back to the initial thing, the family. Let's talk about the basic bedrock. Families go back into prehistory. They weren't necessarily families as we conceive them today. We know from Scripture itself that the ancient family was often polygamous. One man, perhaps several wives. And you know, because we're not familiar with such a family, we kind of discount it. But I have visited families in Africa and among the Aboriginal people in the Philippines, which were polygamous families. But they were families. There was an order, there was a care. I must say that I thought the men all looked rather henpecked. You know, any husband that's got three or four wives telling him what to do is certainly not going to look terribly, terribly in charge of things. And when I visited these families, and they were families in which the children were Christian and had been baptized, but the parents could not be because they were still polygamous, I must say that I felt sorry for the gentlemen in question. I thought they were fighting a battle on several fronts. But it was a family. And the wives all seemed to relate rather well to each other. They seemed to have a nice little social relationship. I must say that I'm sort of glad that by the time our divine Savior came into this world, the Jewish family was monogamous. When he went to the marriage feast of Cana, it was to a monogamous family, a family with a husband and a wife that were married that day. And let's say that any religion worth its salt is going to defend the family. A religion that doesn't defend the family is completely out of touch with the very purpose of religion in human anthropology. And you will find that well-functioning, vibrant religions do protect the family, as do well-functioning, vibrant societies. Because without the family, you perish. Sometimes people of what they call the first world, for want of a better title, will refer to people who live in very simple, non-mechanical environments as primitive societies. I'm doubtful about the word. But I would say this, they are indigenous societies. And if you go to visit these societies, you will find that the family is protected very, very seriously. The church and the Christian churches present a picture of the family that is very exalted. Pope John Paul II says, the Christian family constitutes a specific revelation and realization of the communion of the church. And for this reason, the family should be called a domestic church. It's a privileged community. It deserves the family the protection of the civil society. And I'm telling you that family life, which was protected by civil society in the United States, is less and less protected. The attempt of people who are in homosexual relationships to have those relationships treated legally the same way as a family is to undermine family life. I'm sorry. I will get around to homosexuality in my next segment and what the Christian attitudes should be there. But for this minute, let me say that if someone does not know the difference between a homosexual relationship and a family from which children can come, they're a bit opaque. This is what the civil society should defend. And this is from the New Catechism, and I think believers will agree with me. The political community has a duty to honor the family, to assist it, and to ensure especially the freedom to establish a family, to have children, to bring them up in keeping with the family's own moral and religious convictions. The protection of the stability of marriage and the institution of the family, the legal recognition of family life. Freedom to profess one's faith, to hand it on and raise one's children in that faith with the necessary means and institutions. Freedom of religion and freedom of family life go very closely together. The right to private property, to free enterprise, to obtain work and housing, and the right to emigrate. In keeping with the country's institution, the right to medical assistance, assistance for the aged, and family benefits. The protection of security and health, especially with respect to danger like drugs, pornography, and alcoholism. And the freedom to form association with other families, and so to have a representation before civil authority. May I say that only a week or so ago, the Supreme Court of the United States waffled its responsibility to protect children and to protect the family by again rerunning the failure to protect children against destructive, sexually abusive kinds of entertainment in the media. The Supreme Court has tripped over this time and time again, and we see family values mocked, eroded, laughed at, scorned in the media, constantly. I understand that just at the present time, there is a motion picture out in which aliens bomb the White House. And the reaction of the audience seems to be glee. I am not happy about that. It shows the erosion of basic respect for any kind of authority. But does that happen because authority, the civil authority, has not done its job in protecting and giving a special importance to family life? Our Lord Jesus Christ protected the family against lust, and he gives the most high, exalted, and demanding teaching on sexual morality in any organized religion. There is no question that our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives a teaching on chastity that is higher and more demanding than any other founder of a world religion. Would you like to hear it? You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if you think he doesn't mean it, with a touch of Hebrew hyperbole, exaggeration, he goes on, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body thrown into Gehenna. Gehenna happened to be the garbage dump. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than to have your whole body go down into Gehenna. By the way, you can see Gehenna if you go to Jerusalem now. And it was a symbol, its fires, of the fires of eternal punishment. Let's be honest. The United States is, and many of the countries dependent upon its entertainment, where these programs will also be played, is a sexual mess. I often teach priests from Africa, from new emerging nations, and I ask them, what do you think of the sexual morality of this country? And they tell me that it is incomprehensible to them. Sexuality is taken in most societies as a normal part of life. It is not exalted into some pseudo-magical kind of ultimately boring recreation. I could go on and on. Many of you know that I wrote a book on the Church's teaching of chastity called The Courage to be Chaste. Initially, I started that book for people who are devout Christians who have homosexual orientation and who wish to lead a devout Christian life. The New Catechism goes into the question of homosexuality. My book covers all kinds of chastity for single people. The Catechism has this to say about homosexuality. Homosexuality refers to relations between men and between women who experience an exclusive or predominant sexual attraction toward persons of the same sex. It has taken a great variety of form through the centuries in different cultures. Its psychological genesis remains largely unexplained. And despite the fact that he has explained about every 2 weeks, that's still true. Basing itself on sacred scripture, which present homosexuality as a grave depravity. I'm sorry, that's in sacred scripture, in several places. The Epistle to the Romans, the Epistle to the Corinthians, in Genesis. I'm sorry. Tradition has always declared that homosexual acts are intrinsically disordered. They are contrary to the natural law. They clothe the sexual act to the gift of life. Now, I know that this is painful for people to hear. I know many homosexual people who observe the chastity called for by the gospel and who are exemplary Christians. I know other homosexual people who quietly live their lives. They don't follow the teaching of the scriptures and they don't follow the teaching of the church. Generally, they say that they can't. But they do not proselytize. They do not try to get other people to join them. I was once speaking to a group of homosexually oriented people trying to lead a chaste life, and I said, how many of you, if you could get out of homosexuality by losing your right arm, would lose your right arm? And they all put their hand up. It is a misfortune. I know very decent people who have this misfortune. The popular image is often filled with prejudice and hostility. But I cannot deny the scriptures. I cannot go against St. Paul. I can't go against the tradition of the church. The Catechism takes up this problem. The number of men and women who have deeply seated homosexual tendencies is not negligible. They do not choose their condition. For the most part, for them, it is a trial. They must be accepted with respect, compassion, and sensitivity. Every sign of unjust discrimination in their regard should be avoided. These people are called to fulfill God's will in their lives, and if they are Christians, to unite to the sacrifice of the Lord's cross the difficulties they may encounter from their condition. Homosexual persons are called to chastity. By the virtue of self-mastery that teach them inner freedom, at times by the support of disinterested friendship, by prayer and sacramental grace, they can and should gradually and resolutely approach Christian perfection. There's lots of other people who have different problems that are not heterosexual or homosexual. I live in New York. We got them all. We have the trisexuals, the people who try everything. Let me tell you, the homosexual community in New York is second best behaved. You should meet these other people. And they are driven. They're often very decent people and do not wish to engage other innocent people in their problems. They have pathologies. And these pathologies have largely remained unknown until they were explored by modern psychology. One of my professors at Columbia said something very interesting. He said, you know, the cross on which most people crucify themselves has S-E-X written on the sign. Although he was not a Christian, he did not mean that remark to be discourteous or blasphemous. most people aren't so sure about sexuality. And when I meet people who give me the pretense that they've got it all wrapped up neatly, I'm skeptical. I lived in New York too long. There is a rule for everybody. Married, single, divorced, homosexual, people with that quiet little minority with much different sexual problems. There's a rule for everybody. For those who are vowed to chastity, as I am, to those in marriage, to those who are single. I don't care what your temptations are, because everybody has temptations. And it's right out of the Psalms. How blessed are they that walk according to the law of the Lord. Beati qui ambulant in lege Domini. Blessed are they who walk according to the law of the Lord. And sadly, unblessed are they that don't. Everybody has to struggle. Everybody has to resist temptation. It would be wise for everybody to be merciful in their judgments of others. I worked my life as a priest with the very poor, with many people who had very serious sexual problems. But like everybody else, they were called to struggle. And I must say that their sexual misbehavior often led to grief, to sorrow, and often to repentance. Saint Augustine, writing about this, says, "Stand with Christ, and you shall stand. Be at peace with Christ, and you shall be at peace."